as we look at this message this morning about living in the safe place. Now, why that word? Why that title? Because the Philippian church needed to know that they were living in the safe place. It didn't seem like it. The context of the writing of this, Paul is in prison at the time. He doesn't seem to be in the safe place either. And yet there's great joy and delight in the circumstances that he is facing and that he is reminding them of in their own circumstances, that there's no better place to be than where you are in the center of God's hand, resting in him. It was a time where in the Roman Empire, things were getting worse for Christians. Persecution was beginning to happen from the government. And people lived in fear of that in many places. There was much persecution. There was bloodshed. There were some horrific things that were being done by the Roman rulers of that day. And some of this was affecting the area of Philippi, which was a Roman colony. So the church was facing this opposition from without, where they had to be careful of what they said and where they went and just how they lived. So it was a hard time. But there was also difficulty from within the church, as there often is. You know, as I got up here this morning and I see a number of new faces, because it's been so long since I was here and have just get back here occasionally. And so there's a lot of new faces, but as I look around, many of you are sitting in the exact same places that you have always sat before, right? So I'm looking around to see who's moved and speculate why. See, divisions and difficulty come when you're under pressure, don't they? It seems like that when we're under the greatest stress, that's when we are most vulnerable to the patterns of sin in our lives. And this was true in this church. There seems to have been some real opposition from the Judaizers, the Jewish people, which was prevalent in many of the churches that Paul started, where there was a pressure on the Gentile believers to go back to Judaism, go back to obeying the Mosaic law and all of those kinds of things. And Paul teaches very clearly about that in many of his epistles, and he's addressing some of those who are doing that. There's some who are taking the opportunity to raise up their own name to promote themselves. Paul was experiencing that in Rome, where he talked about in chapter 1, even though he's in prison, there's some who are taking advantage of him being in prison and using it as an opportunity so that their name will be great while they're preaching Christ. And instead of Paul attacking them, he praises that God or that Christ is being preached. And he's thankful that at the same time, in the persecution that he is facing in prison, that there are those who have great boldness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then there's difficulty within the church because of personalities. If you turn over the page, possibly in your Bible, to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And then he says this, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now, it may not seem to you in just reading this book of Philippians that this is a really significant passage, and you may have even wondered how to pronounce those names. And now you still are wondering how to pronounce those names, because I'm not sure how to pronounce those names. But it's important for us to understand that the reason Paul pointed out these two ladies is because they were having a great impact in the church in Philippi. These two ladies were not getting along. It doesn't tell us why, and Paul very quickly addresses this. But this is part of the context of Paul writing this book. It's easy for us to read Philippians and think about the joy that can be ours and that it speaks about here and lose sight of the fact that, you know, sometimes it's good just to pull up a chair and sit in a chair next to that original audience that was being written to and try and understand something about them so that the impact of this letter can impact our lives in the same way. And when we do that, opposition from without, well, we don't face that a whole lot, although it's increasing in our country. And it's coming. Opposition with false doctrine and false gospels, yeah, that's prevalent everywhere. It's prevalent on the TV and on the radio and other places as well. And so Paul is calling us to remember that which is ours in Jesus Christ, so that we will stand firm in facing the opposition from without and that comes within, and then deal with the opposition that happens from within. Because what does happen when two prominent people within the church all of a sudden aren't getting along? Sometimes I think that's why they put a center aisle in churches. Not for weddings, although that's nice. Actually, in this particular time in the synagogue and in many of the churches, the men sat on one side and the women sat on the other. And sometimes there was a wall between them in some of these places. Those of you men whose ribs are sore from week after week think that's a pretty good idea. So Paul is writing here this letter, appealing to the believers, appealing them to pursue Christ, because Christ is our reason to humbly stand together and rejoice. And this morning, as we look at this particular passage, and I continue to set the context here, I want you to understand that I'm going to push the boundaries of your worldview. Because your worldview and my worldview is to look at this passage of Scripture and so often to open this book and think about me. Think about I. What does this have to say to me? And I'm seeing this more and more as in my ministry now I travel around the world a bit more. The majority of cultures and worldviews are not about me, they are about us. People who live in community. I found this in training pastors in the Bena tribe pastors in Goroka, Papua New Guinea, where at the end of the session of training, you ask them for feedback. You know, you go through a training session, there's always those evaluation forms you have to fill out that you don't like to do, you know, or there's a time to talk about it. Or even during the training, we ask for feedback about a presentation of a passage that someone has made. And do you know what happens? It's dead silent. Because in their culture, they so identify with one another as one that it's difficult for them to critique or give feedback that might be critical of somebody else. Now, don't let that fool you. They're still extremely selfish, just like we are. But their worldview is within the life of community and oneness together that way. So that when you begin teaching them some of the principles and truths and instructions from the Scriptures about the church, they get that. We don't. We get it up here in our heads that that's the way it should be, but we live our lives in a different way. So that what I want to push you on this morning when we look at this passage of Scripture is that Paul is writing to a group of people. And he's not saying to you individually, stand firm in Christ, although he is. There's a personal application and obedience to what he is saying. But he is speaking to you all. He is speaking to the body of believers. And I want you to see this here. It is all about who they are in Christ and in the gospel. Paul here in this passage over and over again is speaking about their partnership in the gospel and how they've defended and confirmed the gospel and how they've advanced the gospel together. Paul has a unique partnership with this church in prayer and finances. They're worthy. They are to live a life worthy of the gospel. They are to serve one another in the gospel. Over and over again, Paul is using these phrases where they're coming together and their unity and their oneness is not so that they can have unity, but so that they can have Christ. And there is something about the life of Christ that we see in this book that is only accomplished with one another. One of the things that I found in my ministry, I'm the director of the Center for Pioneer Church Planting, and my job is to take 25 missionary interns who are in the classroom this year and who right now are scattered on their spring trips all over the world, but I'm to take these independent, rugged, pioneer, rebellious-type people who sense a call for God, and they're giving up their comforts, and they want to go live in the hardest places to get to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I have to take them and form them into teams. That's like herding cats. Pray for me. But there is a great God, and there is a powerful scripture. And I've come to understand this book in such a greater way. And there's really two anchor points in this book that are essential to understand, to help us grasp what Paul is saying. The first one we find in the first chapter, after his opening greetings and talking about the circumstances, he goes on to talk about living for Christ. And in verse 27, he puts it this way, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind." Sounds pretty good so far, right? "Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." I have tried to figure out, how do I do that? If it's personal application, and Paul is speaking to me as an individual or to you as an individual, how do I stand side by side to myself? We can't. We can only stand side by side with each other. And in the midst of the persecution and the stress and the difficulties from without, theologically, and from within in personality, Paul is saying, don't fall apart. What happens when things get going tough? What happens when you face your greatest trials? What happens when you face the diagnosis that leads to death? What happens when there's the greatest arguments or difficulties in your marriage? What happens when you're disappointed with your children? What happens? We tend to begin isolating and separating ourselves, don't we? All of a sudden, someone's not in church for a few weeks in a row because problems and difficulties. And Paul is saying, no, that's not who you are in Christ. As you may recall, as David was reading the passage, it talks about those of us who are mature don't think this way. And the way we think is essential to understanding this book. And so that first anchor point there is that you strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Look at verse 28. "And not frightened in anything by your opponents." Don't be fearful. Don't withdraw. Stand together. Remain strong. He says this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that's from God. Your deliverance and your identity in Christ is essential in these difficult times. And then the other place that he says, the other anchor point is in the passage in chapter 4 that I read to you, where he speaks of these women who have labored side by side with me, Paul, in the gospel, and with others as well. It's kind of the anchor points, and from those anchor points in this book, as Paul enters into the real meat of the book, and then he comes to the final exhortations in the book, there's a line, there's this thread that runs through the book between these two anchor points. And I refer to this as the melodic line. You know, when you sing a song, there's a melody that you recognize, and you sing those notes, and it gives dynamics to the words that you're singing. And that's the main point right here of the book of Philippians, that you will stand side by side for the faith of the gospel. I recall when I was here, I did some preaching in the book of Philippians, and I recant what I said back then in terms of emphasis. Because the emphasis that I see in many is that Philippians is a book about joy, and it is. But the problem with our understanding of that joy that we are all pursuing, and might I ask, how are you doing? Not this morning when you've gathered together here and you've sung the songs and you're feeling better right now. But how are you doing on Monday morning? And how are you doing on Wednesday? And how are you doing each day of the week with that joy? Is that joy tough to maintain? I sometimes refer to that joy as a phantom joy. Because again, our view of experiencing that joy is so centered on us, on me, and my joy. And Paul here is speaking about a joy that we as believers can have. But the only way you ever get it is when you stand side by side for the faith of the gospel. You will never experience that joy, the kind of joy he's talking about, isolated by yourself with a view to you. And so in this melodic line, the emphasis being keep standing firm in Christ together for the sake of the gospel, there is this harmonic line that I call it, the baseline maybe, and it is to set your mind on Christ and the gospel. And throughout this book, he talks about what you know and what you setting your mind on things and what you have been taught. And over again, he's reminding us of what we should think about. He's reminding us of truth. And in reminding us of that truth, he's calling us, therefore, to stand together in what we have for the sake of the gospel in us and for us, and the gospel for others. And when we set our minds on the right things, and that is on Christ and the gospel, and we stand together firm, side by side, for the faith of the gospel, then we embrace the joy that he's speaking of. Then we can rejoice. Then we experience a joy that only is found by standing together in Christ and in the gospel. And you say, yeah, but Steve, I'm an introvert. And there's a lot of us like that out there. And that's where the loneliness and the fear and the depression is found. And the introvert needs one another even more. And so that is some of the context of what's happening here as Paul lays out this thread of thought through this book for the sake of this church who is in trouble from without and in trouble from within. He's calling them to stand firm together. And then in chapter 2, he's saying if there's encouragement in Christ, if there's comfort from love, if there's participation in the Spirit, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Do you see it now? All of this exhortation to focus on Christ and what you have in Christ is there to humble you so that you will unite yourself together around Christ and be one because of Christ and therefore reveal and show the gospel through your lives as a body of believers. That's why we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ together. That's why we have to put down our preferences. That's why we have to die daily to our ambitions and our pursuits for the sake of those who are in Christ that we love. And then he goes into that great doxology of the example of Christ who has done that perfectly on our behalf. And that we are to have the same mind, the same attitude as him, so that when we get to verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now also as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, please listen to me carefully here. This verse is not what we make it out to be so often. This is not about you making greater strides and effort in your life to work out your salvation. Okay? There's a personal application to that. But he's talking here to a group of people who are facing particular circumstances, and as he is teaching them about the circumstances that they are in, where they are caught in their sin and their divisions and their fear and their difficulty, he's saying, you have what you need in Christ. Now get together and work that out as God works in you for your deliverance. Deliverance from the trap. Salvation is the word deliverance. Deliverance from the trap of your selfishness and your isolation and your division that is among you when in this difficulty you need to get together and work these difficulties out. In other words, as he says in chapter 4, get Euodia and Syntyche together in the body and work this thing out so that they get back together and let God work in their lives to humble them and humble you for the glory of Christ so that there won't be any divisions among you. So that you don't need to be anxious about everything. Because God promises to supply your every need. So that you will think on the right things. And so that you will serve one another in great joy. And following this passage, he then goes on to talk and gives the example of Timothy and the example of Epaphroditus, who was from their own body of believers. And then in chapter 3, Paul says, "Finally, my brothers." I just love that. Here Paul is writing this letter. It's as if he's preaching to them. And he says, "Finally," and he's going to write two more chapters. So it's okay when pastors say, "Finally," and they go on for quite a bit more. But here, Paul is going to turn his focus and remind them again of these things and give his own example as he's in prison, as he considers his circumstances, as he considers the difficulties that he is facing. And here's what he says. Listen to a serious warning. Here it is. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." He gives a warning here to look out for three types of people. First of all, it's the dogs. Well, in the scriptures, who were the dogs? The dogs were the Gentiles. The Jews were all about being pure and being clean. And you couldn't touch or interact with Gentiles. They were considered the dogs. The evildoers were the evil workers who were pursuing their own gods and their own righteousness. And those who mutilate the flesh. Oftentimes you saw that in the cults, in the religions of the day among the Gentiles, the cuttings and mutilations of the flesh and other stuff. So the Jewish believers among Philippi are listening to this, and their minds are going to the Jewish or going to the Gentiles. The Gentile people are listening to this and listening to all that Paul has been saying in this, and they're going, "Wait a minute, is that what he's saying?" And it's almost as if Paul is twisting the words here to use them in a new way. Those who are unclean are those who are pursuing the wrong things. Those who he is twisting the unclean here to reveal the Judaizers. Those who are pursuing the law of Moses. Those who are placing extra demands and expectations on this church and these believers. And he's saying, beware of the dogs. He's speaking about the Judaizers. He says, beware of the evildoers, the evil workers. The Judaizers were pursuing their own righteousness. For them, Jesus Christ is not enough. Now you have to do all of these things, and they had their long list. And now they're wanting all of the Gentile believers to do the same thing. And Paul's saying, evil workers, they're pursuing their own righteousness. Watch out for them. Do not pursue your own righteousness. That comes from Christ alone. And then he says, mutilate the flesh. And here he gives us the context. He's speaking really of those who circumcise. And in verse 3 he says, for we are the real circumcision. So he's identifying the Jews and what they are teaching as a danger to this church. He says, notice the contrast that he gives to them. We are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. True circumcision is circumcision of the heart, which means that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a clean heart. So you are therefore no longer unclean like the dogs. Those who worship in spirit and in truth for the glory of Christ, their work is done in Christ. So their response is a response of worship to Christ for what he has done for them in forgiving of their sin and paying for their sin, while at the same time in his perfect obedience in his life, providing and imputing his righteousness to them. And so they are not the evildoers, but they are those who do what is good. And then he says, those who have no confidence in the flesh, in the things that we do in this life, because they only have a temporary value. But we have an eternal life, an eternal value that surpasses the things of this life. So Paul is setting a contrast for them here so that you don't get trapped in these things that under pressure and under stress, you're going to fall back into the patterns of the flesh and try and do things to please other people because we don't like the difficulty of that. And so what's happening here is Paul is setting the stage for how Christ will disrupt your relationships, and of all people, Paul knows. Because he goes on to say then in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Blameless. He lays out the case of his life. And he was the Jew of all Jews. He was the rising star among the Judaizers. And Christ came and wiped all that out and redeemed him on the road to Damascus and ruined his relationships, but gave him the relationship that matters. And so as he speaks about all of these things, he then goes on to say in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Not only does he want them to listen to a serious warning, but he wants them to learn from a significant waste. As important as all of those pursuits and ambitions were of his, and all of these things that he speaks of briefly here, this is not what is important. He says, whatever gain I had from all of that, popularity, fulfillment, success, followers, whatever it was, I counted them as loss for the sake of Christ. It's interesting, the word counted there is the same word that is used in reference to us being counted righteous in Jesus Christ. I counted. Whatever gain I had is loss for one reason. And that reason is the sake of Jesus Christ. And that's where we are when we understand what we have in Jesus. That's where we are when we understand that our sin has been counted on Christ on the cross and that his righteousness has been counted on us, so that all that we have in the relationship with Christ far supersedes everything that we have here on this earth. And yet we're so wrapped up in everything in this earth that that's what causes the divisions and the difficulties and the fruits of selfishness. And what we see here in this, Paul loses all of this. He became the enemy of the scribes and the Pharisees, the priests. So not only will Christ disrupt your relationships, but Christ will destroy your reputation. But in so doing, he gives you a righteous value that is greater than all of those things. And then finally, in verses 8 through 11, it's beautiful here. He wants you to love the surpassing worth. He counted these things as loss for the sake of Christ. In verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And he says, I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, if by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul here is saying, I have willingly given all of that up. It is like smelly garbage to my nostrils. For something far greater. And that is to be in Christ. Now remember, he's writing this as he's sitting in prison, facing death. This is what matters most. And he speaks of three things here in loving the surpassing worth. The surpassing worth, first of all, is knowing Christ. There is a greater value to this, and there is a greater cost. It's only to gain Christ. But not only is it gaining Christ, but in addition, there is a surpassing righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness that is greater than his own or any of ours. And then there is a surpassing reward that he speaks of. He says, that I may know him. Understand, beloved, the reward is not the crowns we're going to get or the words that are spoken to us. As wonderful as those will be, the reward, the prize, is Jesus Christ. That's why we'll give those things back to him, because they'll mean nothing to us in terms of eternal value and what we cling to. For we will cling to Christ. And we will all do that. And all of the difficulty and all of the divisions and all of the suffering and all of the persecution that we experience here and now will be worth it when we see Jesus. And so it's to know him. It's to know the power of his resurrection. It's to share in his sufferings. It's to become like him in death. And it's to attain the resurrection from the dead. Let me tie this together for you in terms of this surpassing reward. The surpassing reward is to know him. And in knowing him, we know the power of his resurrection. Because we ourselves have been moved from the domain of darkness to light. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins have been made alive in Jesus Christ. We know something of this power already, but there is a greater reality of it that is coming. He says that we may share in his sufferings. Oh yeah, that's first on our list, isn't it? It's interesting, the word share there is the word that is repeated throughout this book that gives this side-by-side concept, and it is a form of the word koinonia throughout here. He says that we may partner in his sufferings. There's the partnership of the gospel, and there's partakers with him in his grace, and there's this side-by-side for the faith of the gospel, and there's this participation in the Spirit, and I could go on and on of the number of times that Paul is using this word here to show this picture that koinonia is partnership in fellowship. It's not going out to the other room and having food and talking about stuff. It is partnering. Now, we live in a day where commitment, loyalty, and membership is kind of on the downside. And over again, I have people say, oh, show me in the Bible where it talks about membership. The word's not in there. No, the word member is there. But the word partner is full through the Scriptures. And in Philippians, he's showing that picture of partnership. That's what we have in Jesus. So he says, we will partner in his sufferings. We will become like him in his death. Now, don't gloss this over. That we might become like him in his death. How did he die? Not on his bed, at home with his family gathered around him. He died a cruel death on the cross. And Paul is saying the surpassing worth of knowing him is greater than any comfort in death. So that we might attain the resurrection from the dead. In the context of sharing or partnering in his suffering, of becoming like him in his death, and attaining to this resurrection of the dead, he is using terminology of the martyr, the one who dies for the sake of Christ. And so that leads him then to understand that Christ will deliver you in his righteousness to that which is eternal. Humility leads to the suffering and death of our relationships, the suffering and death of our personal agendas, our goals, prosperity. It leads to suffering as Christ did, resulting in a love for the surpassing value of knowing him and others knowing him as well. And so he then concludes and goes into this last portion of the scripture with an exhortation to the believers where we must partner together in the gospel, because in Christ is our reason to strive together for our reward. And it's all about pursuing that reward of Christ in these things. And so here's what he has to say in this. Paul has talked about suffering and dying for Christ. Now he turns to talk about living for Christ. And we'll wrap this up with this understanding of living for him. The one thing that he pursues may not be what we have experienced. It may not be what we expected it to be. It may not be what we normally see. The one thing that he is pursuing in pressing on towards Christ is standing together side by side with one another in the gospel, in one spirit and in one mind, with humility like Christ, counting others more significant than others, and therefore not fearing the opponents or the difficulties that are there. And the thing that we need this morning is to understand that first and foremost, this is not about you, and it's not about me. It is about Jesus Christ. The good news is about the person, work, and words of Jesus Christ on our behalf for the glory of God. Gospel declaring baptism is about the person, the work, and the words of Jesus Christ on our behalf for the glory of God. The gospel-centered life is about the person, the work, and the words of Jesus Christ on our behalf for the glory of God. The gospel-centered community, the church, is about the person, the work, and the words of Jesus Christ on our behalf for the glory of God. The gospel-oriented partnership that he's speaking about here, standing side by side, is about the person, the work, and the words of Jesus Christ on our behalf for the glory of God. The gospel-directed generosity of our lives in loving one another is about the person, the work, and the words of Jesus Christ on our behalf for the glory of God. The gospel-mandated mission is about the person, work, and words of Jesus Christ on our behalf. All for the glory of God. Excuse me, am I being clear here? When we take this and we make it about us, we have distorted the gospel, we have distorted our salvation, we have distorted the truth about Jesus Christ. Our gospel union with Christ and our communion with one another shouts continually and clearly of the reconciliation and the restoration of all things in Jesus Christ, not in us. This was accomplished in his sinless, spotless life of perfect obedience, in which he was rejected, by sinful, depraved, and disobedient men who ridiculed him and poured out their wrath on him with the cruel means of punishment and ridicule, in which he suffered and died on the cross, and on which God poured out his wrath on him as a substitute for the sins of his accusers, his murderers, and all sinful men. That's where we come in. He was buried, and on the third day, God was fully satisfied with his death on our behalf as a perfect atonement and sacrifice for our sin. And he raised him up from the dead, and now he calls you to repent of your sin and trust in Christ alone for your salvation, the salvation of your soul and the gift of eternal life. This is about the person, the work, and the words of Jesus Christ. So to make our union with Christ in our communion with one another about anything other than him is to make the power of his resurrection about us. It's to make our partnership in suffering and serving about what we prefer. It's nothing short of the grossest idolatry, and it's the absolute opposite of becoming like him in death or life or attaining the resurrection from the dead. Now, many of you know the closing verses here, but let me read them another way. To make it about us is as if to say this: but one thing I do, grasping with all my might to what I have accomplished, acquired, and acclaimed for myself, and striving forward to what my ambition and ability will produce, I press toward the goal for the prize of all that this world owes and affords to me, until the upward call of God in Christ Jesus takes me kicking and screaming from this life and this land of opportunity. Then, and only then, will I take my place with Jesus Christ and his people, with no thought of the past, no regrets, and absolutely nothing to show for this life in all of eternity. That's what happens when we make this about us. And Paul is saying, deny yourself. Consider others more important, and gather together. This is the mindset when we make it about us of earthly things. And how does he describe it here in this one thing that matters, Jesus Christ? He says they walk as enemies of the cross. That means they're unwilling to seek or know humility, which leads to death. They're unwilling to share in suffering, which leads to Christ-likeness. They're unwilling to speak of the gospel that leads to life. They're unwilling to surrender to the power and work of Christ, which leads to God. He says their end is destruction. That means that's the one thing that they resist, they deny, and they reject. It's their very end. They're trying to extend life and hang on to it longer. Their God is their belly. Their appetite is for instant gratification. Their palate is trained for the taste of everything temporary. Their belly is void of any value. As a matter of fact, it's filled with poison. Their malnutrition has puffed up their bellies, and for that matter, their brains as well. They glory in their shame. They proclaim the value of their rebellion. They take pride in it. They delight in their depravity and their wickedness. They boast in their vile behavior. They celebrate their sickness and their perversion. They are twisted and tormented by the virtue of Christ, the gospel, the conviction of the Spirit, and the holiness of God, and they kick against it more and more. So they exalt themselves above the people of God, and they seek to hurt them. They seek to silence them. They seek to harm them. They seek to bring them into holy terror, because that's what they fear. They live as spoiled brats and undisciplined children. But in verse 20, he sets a contrast. In the matter of maturity, we seek that which is ours in Christ Jesus, who has made us his own. So what is it that brings us together? What is it that enables us to stand side by side? It is all that we have in Christ, that we have been chosen, that we've been forgiven, that we've been redeemed, that we've been justified, that we have been regenerated, that we are righteous, that we are reconciled, that we are indwelt, and we are sealed and empowered and led by the Holy Spirit, who conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. And so by his grace, and through faith in Christ alone, we depend upon the Word of God and the indwelling Spirit of Jesus to become what God has begun in us and will bring to completion through us at the day of Christ for the glory of God as we stand side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so the one thing that we must do is strive for that which is about Christ. Forget about the ego-building advantages of our past. We press toward the maturity, and we imitate Christ in one another, following hard after Christ as he is presented in the things that Paul speaks about here, walking after the example of Paul and walking after those who are mature. Why? Because our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. So as we wait for Jesus Christ to return and complete the deliverance of our lowly bodies, suffering and dying, we will have a body that is like his. And all of this power exercised by Jesus Christ in us as the authority of all things in heaven and earth for all time and eternity, the one and truly King of kings and Lord of lords, he will bring glory to God. And so as God is glorified, he is glorified in us and through us as we reveal Jesus Christ. Therefore, stand firm together, side by side, for the faith of the gospel. This is where the joy is found, when your mind is set on Christ. Beloved, there is a partnership proclamation that is laid out in this book that says that in Christ we look different together.